started. We're looking at Numbers chapter 20 today. And we talked a little bit before this class was just started on when the next study should be. And I'm okay. Next week is the 2 days before Christmas, but then we've got the 30th. Are people going to be in town on the 30th? Or is that going to be too close to so many holidays, but it's coronavirus year, so nobody's traveling? I don't know. Like, do you guys want to do the study on the day on the 30th? Is that good? Does that seem right in everybody's eyes? Okay. Okay, let's do the 30th then. Samantha's family's going to be in town next week anyway, so that'll work better. Okay, so Numbers chapter 20. Here's the outline chart for what we've been looking at throughout this book. We're almost at the end of this section that, at least on this chart, is titled the sojourning section, when they're wandering in the wilderness. And so once we get to chapter 22, that's going to begin them at the new staging area when they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. But today, and then in 2 weeks from now, we'll look at these two sections here that conclude this section where they're sojourning. I've taken this chart away for a couple classes, but I'll put it up here again. We'll see it one more time when we look at chapter 21. Remember that from Numbers chapters 11 through 21, there are a series of seven complaints that have this parallel structure to them. The one that we're going to look at today, the second to the last one, corresponds with the second one, both of them dealing with food and water. And God is going to give them an abundance. In the first case, abundance of quail, and then a plague. And here he's going to give them water from the rock. And in both of these situations, these are the two where Moses doesn't exactly intercede for the people. In the first time, in Numbers 11, starting in verse 4, Moses does complain to God, but he doesn't actually intercede for them. In this instance, Moses will pray, but this is the famous moment where he lacks faith and he strikes the rock twice. And so we'll talk about that. So this is one of the times where he does actually fail to intercede for the people, showing us that we still need a greater intercessor than Moses, who ends up being Jesus. And so for as great as Moses was, he still did fail towards the end here. And we'll talk about how that happens and why that happens in just a moment. Okay, so Numbers chapter 20. This is a chapter that is filled with all kinds of things that would really destroy the morale of the people. And it's Numbers chapter 20, and this year has been 2020. And so maybe there's something to that. I don't know. But you can imagine that what we're going to be seeing in this section is the new generation kind of rising up. But as soon as they're getting ready and they're coming about, because the people are coming of age and everything like this, you suddenly have the fate of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam sealed in this chapter. So the first verse is going to show the death of Miriam. And then this middle part is going to have Moses being told he can't enter the land. And then the chapter ends with the death of Aaron. And not only would those things have been setbacks and discouragements, there's going to be other things that we're going to see in this chapter too that would have added to those difficulties that we'll see in just a little bit. One thing that I want to bring up here about this section is that in Exodus and Numbers, there are three travel narratives where you actually see them wandering in the wilderness or traveling in the wilderness. There's only three sections of the Pentateuch that show that. The first one is Exodus 13 through 19, when they leave Egypt and they get to Mount Sinai. That's the first travel section. And then they're at Mount Sinai for a little over a year, where they get the instructions, they build the tabernacle. And what chapter of Numbers do they leave Mount Sinai? It was the end of chapter 10. And so what we have going on really in Numbers 11 and 12 is the second travel narrative, where they go from Mount Sinai to Kadesh. And that at Kadesh, that's where the spies go out, and then they come back with the bad report. Remember Kadesh, because we're going to see that more in this section. And then today begins the third travel section in the Pentateuch, where they travel from Kadesh to the plains of Moab. Okay, so any comments or questions about that? So whenever the New Testament talks about, oh, that time in the wilderness when they complained, and remember that time when this happened, and remember that time that that happened, it's referring generally to these three travel narratives. I understand that the rebellion of Korah, we don't know where that all fits. That's not part of the travel narrative section. But when we think of the Israelites in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, we're really primarily thinking about these three sections of Scripture. And one of the things that runs parallel throughout these sections is the Israelites complaining about their sustenance. They have to deal with enemies like the Amalekites or the people that are in the Promised Land that are too big for them. Or, like we're going to see in Numbers chapter 21, they have to defeat Arad and Og. So there's going to be these enemies that they have to fight, and they end up being successful in the first and the last one, but not the middle one. That's what sentences them to the wilderness. So anyways, there's probably a lot more we could say about these three sections, but that is when they're actually in the wilderness. So, okay, for us today, what we're looking at, verses 1 through 13 shows Moses getting the water from the rock. Verses 14 through 21 is going to be the Edomites denying the Israelites passageway through the king's highway. And I'm going to have a map and everything that should help us understand why they made this request to begin with. And then thirdly, verses 22 to 29 is going to show the death of Aaron. So that's what we're going to be what we're looking at this morning. Let's go ahead and begin. Let's just read the first verse with the death of Miriam, and let this set the context for what we're looking at in this section. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Okay, the last time we read about Miriam was in Numbers 12. Do you remember what it was that Miriam did in Numbers 12? Yeah, they questioned Moses' leadership because he had married a Cushite woman, whoever that might have been. And so we see suddenly here, she comes up again, but it's just her death. When is this happening? What time marker do we get here in verse 1? It just says the first month. It doesn't say what year, right? So does anybody know what year this was? There is a clue that we have later on in the book of Numbers. I think this is the first month of the 40th year. Now, the reason that I think that is because in Numbers 33 is going to be the travelogue section that shows all the, I think it's 42 different places that the Israelites camped at. And it's going to say that Aaron died in the fifth month of the 40th year. So for this chapter to begin by saying it was the first month, but it's the same chapter that Aaron dies, and Numbers 33 says that Aaron died in the 40th year, I think this is the first month of the 40th year. Now, the reason why I think this is important to bring up is that this does mark the beginning of the new generation. This has completed the time where they're going to wander in the wilderness and they're going to die off. And we've seen as we've gone through the book of Numbers that there's just very little recorded about those 40 years. We've got Korah's rebellion, but between chapters 19 and 20, it's possible that Moses, as he's writing this, he skips 37, 38 years. And he's just really brought up the one story, maybe the couple stories, of the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath and he had to be executed. And then you also have Korah's rebellion. There's just not much said about this. The thing that we do know is going to happen is that they're all going to die. But here is the time marker where we have the new generation. Any comments or questions about that? It says the 40th year? Okay. All right. So we have confirmation from Florian's Bible. It's not the old King James. It's the King James. Yeah, King James. Okay, so what location are they at in this chapter, in this verse? They're in the wilderness of Zin at Kadesh. I don't know how you say that. This is the same location that the Israelites were at when they received the majority report from the faithless spies. When they had come back and they said, the people are too big, there's no way that we can actually destroy them. And so when they received that report, this would have been a place that the Israelites may have remembered as being the kind of place that caused them to lose faith. And in this same location, you've got the death of Miriam. Now, how important was Miriam to the people? What's one of the first great things we read about Miriam doing? And it's well before the actual Exodus happens. Yeah, she rescued Moses and helped save him. And was Moses pretty important? Yeah, he was pretty important. And then we know in Exodus 15 that she was also a prophetess. And so I think when you see the death of Miriam here, this is really a way of emphasizing. Chapter 20 really emphasizes the full end of the former generation has to happen. God's not going to show any partiality. And furthermore, Miriam, Moses, and Aaron were not listed as the exceptions to the people that were going to survive the wilderness. So this chapter is putting an end to all of this here. Okay, so we begin then there with the death of Miriam. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah, Jerry? Right. Right. Okay, so imagine, like, what we're going to see next is a complaint from the people. Right after, what happens? Miriam dies. Can you imagine losing a really important sibling of yours? And then you turn around and then the people immediately are complaining. You see how, like, you can understand why Moses is just going to lose it here when you start to put all this together. So let's look at the complaint that they make. Look at, well, we're going to read, I think, this whole chapter because it's not super long. But look at starting in verses 2 through 5 to see the nature of the complaint that they make. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." All right. So notice here that the people, they've assembled, and as this text says, against Moses and Aaron. Like, they haven't assembled to speak with them or to try to reason. Like, it's like, no, we got to go chuck stones at these people. We've got to blame them for some of these problems that they're experiencing. How often is it that we want to blame other people for our problems? Whenever you've felt tempted to do that, isn't there something that almost feels therapeutic about doing it? Because you feel the burden of your problems, and if you can just like load it off on somebody else, it just kind of like, it's like you're itching a scratch, but then you do it so much that it starts bleeding and it never ends up working. But like, there's a therapeutic kind of feeling of being able to shift blame off of yourself. And I see the people wanting to do that with Moses here, but if they wanted to blame anybody for their problems, who should they have blamed? Themselves and who else? Their parents. Would it have helped, though? What if they went up to Moses and said, "Why did our parents do this? Is this terrible that our parents did this?" It wouldn't have helped either. It doesn't make sense that they would actually be complaining against Moses and Aaron because it was their parents that had put them in that situation. All right, so what is it that... Aaron? I think so. Could there have been a few stragglers that hadn't died yet? I think so. Like Moses and Aaron, and Miriam, for example. So could there have been a few of them? Yeah. But I think that the population at this point is largely the new generation. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes, absolutely. Good. Any other thoughts on that? All right, what's the nature of the complaint then? So they come up to Moses, and they're complaining about their food and their water supply, just like the old generation. They don't have any water. And notice that in verse 3, that they say, "Would that we had perished before the Lord as our brothers did, as the other ones did." I think that's referring to Korah's rebellion when a bunch of the people died before the Lord. Notice how desperate these people are. That they're saying that we would rather have a plague from God than to be here right now. Okay, so if this is the new generation, and even they in verse 5 are longing for Egypt, if these people are going to end up getting into the promised land, is it going to be because of their goodness? No. We're going to see that as this chapter progresses, they seem to make some improvements from the previous generation. But this clearly shows us here that it's God keeping his promises. It's God's goodness to the people that he's going to let them come into the land. Okay, so we're going to see how Moses deals with this complaint in just a moment. But anything else you guys want to say about this? Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah. Where did they learn this? Yeah. You got to set a good example. And so, some of the times I've been the most frustrated as a parent is when I see Asher or Abigail do the same thing that I do. And then just hoping that I can change that quickly, you know, not only for their sake. Yeah, yeah. It's like if I would have grown up in a better family, then I wouldn't have done these things. And then my parents go, well, what about us? We had bad parents too. So like at some point, somebody's just got to take responsibility. So, okay. So that's their complaint. Look at then at what Moses does in verses 6-9. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. All right. Moses and Aaron, the first thing they do, I think I had missed this for a while, but the first thing that Moses and Aaron do here is what? The first thing they do is they pray. Which is, I think I've always just kind of passed by that because I always think about this is Moses when he finally loses it. But he starts out well here. This is kind of just a cute comment. I don't know how much value there is to this. But you've got the prophet and the priest bowing down before the king. Whatever, I don't know. But one of the things that we've seen with Moses is that he's habitually praying to God whenever he goes through something difficult. Has the year 2020 taught us to pray more? Is it one, as we reflect back on a year that we wouldn't want to reflect on, is that one of the takeaways that we've had from this year? And so I think learning from Moses' example here, taking all your requests and let them be made known to God, everything like that, those are good lessons to consider. As he's praying, God, for the fourth time in the book of Numbers, the glory of God appears suddenly. Like, I think that would have been like the bright shining light that would have been at the tabernacle or something is made especially manifest at that moment. And all the people can see that. And God tells, or at least Moses and Aaron can see it in where they are. But God gives instructions to Moses and Aaron. The first one is to take the staff. I think this is the staff that budded in chapter 17. The very staff that was supposed to end the complaining of the people, that at least ended the complaining of the people about who the leaders should be. But can you imagine Moses going out with this very staff that we heard about that. Like if it's the new generation, maybe some of the kids were like 7 at the time when that happened. I remember that when he came out and they showed everybody this very staff. You know, it would have carried some weight in that community, obviously. Secondly, assemble the congregation. And the third thing that he's supposed to do is he's told to speak to the rock. Tell the rock to bring forth water for the people and the cattle. Okay. Was there any other story similar to this in Exodus? What do you notice as being different in these instructions compared to the instructions that were in Exodus? Yeah. In Exodus, was Moses commanded to strike the rock? He was. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The first time Moses is told to strike it, and it'll come out. The second time, he's only told to speak to it. Now, I have to flash forward into the New Testament, which tells us something about this rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do you notice any parallels between the rock and Jesus? How did the blessings come forth from Jesus? What had to happen to him? He was struck. And I don't know. I don't know if that's part of the parallel that Paul has in mind here when he says this in 1 Corinthians 10. But in this case, Moses is going to strike it twice in anger. and it will bring forth the blessings. When Jesus was struck on the cross, people struck him in anger, but it ended up leading to the blessings. Yeah, Teresa? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he was the one that was providing the nourishment in the wilderness, just like Jesus does for us as well. Good. Anything else? All right. I think this instruction to speak to the rock would have been even more impressive. I think either one would have been impressive. But speaking to the rock as opposed to striking it, that really, I think, would have manifested God's glory, like in a way that they hadn't seen before or heard of before. Yeah, Cherry? That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, that was a, like, I think the first rod that he would have used would have been like the staff that he had that he used to deliver them from Egypt and everything like this. But this was supposed to be like a special one, not for striking things. So that's a good point. Good. All right, so those are the instructions. Let's see the infraction of these instructions. Look at verses 10 through 13. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out for out of this rock for you?" And Moses lifted up his hand. Notice that phrase, lifted up his hand. We'll talk about that in a second. And struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Okay, so we begin with Moses' disobedience here. And the first thing that we see are some angry words that he speaks. The first thing being, he calls them rebels. Were they rebels? So what was wrong with him saying that? Was anything wrong with him saying that? Yeah, that's right. His job was to speak to the rock. Don't say anything to them. Do you think he said, "All right, you rebels," do you think he said that to build them up and encourage them and help them change? This is his frustration coming out. You understand why he is. I think I would have handled this far worse than Moses does here. But I don't think he's speaking to build them up here. I think his frustration is coming out. And then he also says, "Shall we bring forth water?" Seems a little uncharacteristic of Moses. Who's the one that's going to bring forth the water? God. So I don't know. Is this him self-glorifying? Is this him acting like he has the power? He's not speaking correctly about God being the one that's going to provide the water in this instance. So there's a couple things wrong there. But then his actions. So he takes the rod, he strikes the rock twice when he should have spoken once. It brings forth water. But did you notice this phrase? What did he do in order to strike the rock with his hand? Does that remind you of anything else in Numbers? Try to think. No, that's a good that's a good thought, but it's, Nope. Remember in Numbers 15, there's two kinds of sins. There's one that's intentional and one that's unintentional. The intentional one is described as what? A high-handed sin. I wonder if that's part of what's happening here. Is that like, of course, like just literally to do what Moses did, he has to lift his hand up. But ironically, it fits with what Numbers 15 talked about a high-handed sin. I think what Moses is doing here is a high-handed sin. Doing exactly what God told him not to do, or at least not obeying the things that God told him to do. And so for this high-handed sin, we're going to see the consequence in just a moment. But in Psalm 106, verse 33, the psalmist says this about what this event. It said they, that's the Israelites, they made Moses, his spirit, bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. These people, like in Psalm 106, it's almost like the people are partially to blame for this as well. They really stirred him up here. I think Deuteronomy says something about that too. Yeah, Cherry? Yeah, in verse 9. Yeah, Yeah, you can imagine how all of this would play out and how human it seems, right? Or how... Yeah. That's right. Good. Good. Yes. We're going to come back to some applications that deal with that in just a moment. Aaron? Okay, all right. Yeah, we're building up to that. I just think, so Moses, who Numbers 12 said is very meek, he failed in this regard. Okay, look at then God's reaction, and then we can get some applications from what we're seeing here. So God's reaction to all of this is that Moses and Aaron are not going to be the ones that bring Israel into the promised land. And the reason was, first of all, because you did not believe. What was the reason that the Israelites couldn't enter the land in Numbers 14, verse 11? It's because they didn't believe. So it's fitting that the same punishment would happen to Moses as well. By the way, did he ever see the promised land? Did he ever get into the promised land? Yeah, he did. In the Transfiguration. That's like one of those tricky, like, he was in there, though. So, he didn't believe, just like the people didn't believe. He didn't do what God asked him to do. He also didn't uphold God as holy. I think with the rod being a holy thing that was supposed to be set apart for God's purposes. When he says, shall we bring forth the water? He's not honoring God as the one that's going to bring forth the water, things like that. So I think we can see a couple lessons from this. This is one of the stories that my mom looks at and goes, look at how capricious and mean God is. Because Moses, after so many years of service, how could God just say, oh, sorry, you're not going in? What do you guys think? Yeah, very good. Good. Teresa? Right. Yeah. Good. What else? Sewell?
I've often thought that one minute after he died, it wouldn't make any difference.
1 minute after he died, it wouldn't make any difference. Yeah, I think how beautiful heaven must be to be able to do more than reverse the sufferings of this life. I think when you believe that eternity is a real thing, the sufferings of this world, as hard as they are, get put into a much better context that makes the suffering of this life more palatable, if I can use that term. Jerry? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yes. And I think something else to add to this is that if you have a greater position of leadership or responsibility, that means that there's going to be more that you can be judged for. When I was single, if I had died when I was single, could God have judged me for how good of a husband I was? No. So then I got married, and then I became a preacher. Before I became a preacher, could God judge me for how faithfully I delivered the word? No, because that wasn't my role. But then I had kids, too. So, like, you see, like, how with every... There's a greater volume of stuff that you can be judged for now. Yeah, it's like James 3:1, that let not many of you become teachers because you're going to face a stricter judgment. No, is it because there's a different judgment for teachers because they're a different kind of... No, it's just there's a greater volume of things for which they're responsible now, so then they're going to be judged for more things than they would have been judged for otherwise. So Moses, being the shepherd of the people, for him having a public role and for him to publicly speak rashly like this and not uphold God as holy, well, we understand that what the punishment for him then starts to make more sense here. And yeah, Janice? Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yes. Right. That's right. Yeah, if you want Grandpa God, who is just okay with everything, then he also has to be okay with all of the injustices in the world. And nobody wants Grandpa God. We want a God that loves so much that he would be roused to anger to defend the defenseless. That's the kind of God we would want. When we always have to think through it a little bit. But yeah, okay, good. One other thing to say about what Moses does here, or what happens with Moses, is that you cannot look to your past and say, well, I remember those times where I really used to mark up my Bibles and I used to go to church all the time and I used to serve people. You can't look back to that and think, well, I've done enough now, where I can kind of coast the rest of the way. I understand that there's different seasons in life and you have abilities to do things that you couldn't before and all that kind of thing. That's not my point. My point is that you can't, if you're living in disobedience now, you can't look back and say, well, those times should carry over and give me a greater grace period of disobedience or something. Stan, were you going to say something? What was that? Is it a special rock? I don't know if we were, if theoretically, if we could find the rock today, I think it would look like a normal rock. Maybe. I've read some things that there are certain underwater channels of like spring water under the water in the wilderness. And some people think that he struck a rock that opened up that happened to have, be where one of those springs are. I don't know, though. But I don't think if we could find it today, it would like be like magical kind of looking rock. Not that I'm aware of. 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock followed them. I don't know what that means. I don't know if this is the same rock that was struck in Exodus 17. There's a lot of things about that I'm not sure about. Well, in Psalm 106, they made his spirit bitter and he spoke rashly with his lips. Like I think these people just finally got to him in such a way that caused him to lash out. They just really stirred him up to finally disobey. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Teresa? Okay, this is going to be yes. Yeah, what his sin still led to the blessing of them, which I think is true ultimately about Jesus, like what Judas did ultimately led to our blessing. Does that mean that you want to be Judas? No. Does that mean that you want to be Moses in this moment sinning? No. But can God use wrong choices of people for our good? Right. One other thing I want to say, though, before we move on to the next section. So this place is named Meribah. Deuteronomy 32 specifies that it's Meribah Kadesh, because I think in Exodus 17, that other place was named Meribah as well. So it just means quarreling, like Quarrel Town or something like that. So wherever they did this kind of got renamed Meribah. And there's not one Meribah. I think there seems to be a couple of them. But, Sewell? Well, that's a good point. That's right. That's good.
These days, there are many projects taken by churches that are accomplishing a lot of good.
Yeah.
But that doesn't prove that God is pleased with the way it's done.
Good. That's a good point. Sewell was just saying that this story shows that the ends don't always justify the means. And that the people would have been enjoying this water, but it didn't mean that Moses was actually okay for what he did here. And so a church can have all kinds of good activities and things, but if it's not what the Bible says to do, you can't just look at the effectiveness that it's having or whatever. You got to ask, are you doing it the right way too? Okay, good. So one thing that I want to say about Moses from this passage onward throughout the rest of his life. If you knew that all of your earthly hopes were lost, how tempted would you be to lose your faith altogether? For Moses to be told, you're not going to enter the promised land, would cause some people, I think, like if you were told, like all of your hopes in this life, the things that you were looking forward to most in this life, getting married, having a house, having kids, all these different sorts of things, you're not going to have any of them. I think some people would say, well, I'm done with God then. And for Moses, the only thing he's going to do from this passage onward is obey God. He's going to help them conquer the east side of the Jordan in chapter 21. He's going to help number the people again in chapter 26. He's going to help get Joshua be appointed as the new leader. He's going to preach three long sermons in the book of Deuteronomy to the people, all out of care and concern for them in the new generation that's going to be in the very place that he can't be. If you don't have the earthly things you wanted, would you still... This is kind of like a version of the book of Job. The rest of Moses' life from here on out. Will you serve God for nothing in this life? And we're going to find out that Moses will. I think that's a huge neglected lesson in the life of Moses at the end of his life. Any other thoughts or comments? And we're going to that's going to be like a drumbeat for the rest of Numbers as we go through that. So I'll bring that up a lot. Ruth? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, there's some consequences to sins that won't go away. But I think Moses was forgiven, but the consequences for his sin didn't go away. Very good. Okay, good. All right, let's look at this next section then. When the Edomites, so the Israelites are getting closer and closer to the promised land. And as they're getting closer and closer, they want to have a quicker route to get to where they're going. Let me give some background to this Edom, the Edomites and their relationship to the Israelites. Verse 14, when Moses is going to send messengers to Edom to see if they can pass through their territory, it says, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met." We'll pick up there in just a moment. But he calls them brother because Isaac and Rebekah had twins. Israel is where it came from, Jacob. And the Edomites came from Esau. And so they're brother nations in that kind of way. And Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 to 23, when Rebekah was pregnant, it says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" Okay, so like, even when the babies were in the womb and they were fighting, that kind of was a predictor of the nature of the relationship that these brothers would have, and then subsequently these two nations would have. So if you're like reading the first five books of the Bible, just chapter after chapter after chapter, and you know this background with the Edomites, you're expecting that when Moses is going to interact with the Edomites, it's not going to go well. But let me show you why the Israelites would have wanted to travel here. So they're going from Kadesh to the Promised Land. This is the best map I could find on this. And it's in the printed notes, so you can see it better on that. But here, if you can see this part, the Israelites are here around this area, in the wilderness of Zin. And you see this line up here? This is the king's highway. And what they want to do is they want to go from Kadesh and jump onto the king's highway here, which is in the Edomite territory, and then to shoot up over here, north of the Dead Sea, where they can cross the Jordan River and get into the Promised Land. So if they cannot go on the King's Highway, they have to go all the way down here and then up here through the Desert Highway and then cut over there. So you see how much time this would save if the Edomites would only just let us pass through your highway here. So that's going to be the request that they make. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 14. "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.'" Okay, what do you think about Moses' request here? Diplomatic, not diplomatic? I think it's very diplomatic and very respectful. So he's telling the leader of the Edomites, he tells them, first of all, their brother nation's history. The things that have happened to them recently, I guess in the last 40 years, the Egyptians dealt harshly with us. We were terribly mistreated by the Egyptians. And what did God do about it, Edomites? He rescued them. The angel of God clearly helped Israel. And so I wonder if one of the things that Moses is saying here in his diplomatic approach to them is like, hey, look, whenever people have dealt harshly with us, it typically doesn't work well for them. So just please let us pass through. I don't know if that's one of the reasons he's bringing that detail up there. But it does kind of show that if you're going to curse the Israelites, God will curse you. Isn't that what God told Abraham? Whoever curses you, I will curse. We're going to see that same theme with Balaam and Balak. So that's he tells them that, and then he tells them, all right, if you let us pass through part of your highway, we will be respectful of everything. We're not going to pass through your field or vineyard. We're not going to drink from your well water. We're not going to take any of your resources. Now, that's an especially impressive promise to make in this context to me. What had they just complained about? Food and water. And then the next story, they say, we won't take anything. It kind of feels to me like they're learning a little bit. I know Moses is the one making the request, but he has to have some confidence that the people would be okay with that as well. So I'm impressed by that. So that's the request that he makes. Look then at the response that the Edomites have starting in verse 18. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said to him, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. All right, so two times here, the king of Edom says, no, not going to happen. And then Moses, like, he asks again, he's like, please, like, if you're worried about us taking your resources, if we happen to, we will make sure that we pay all the tolls that we need to pay. And he just says again, no, you're not going to pass through. And so what the Edomites do then is they come out with a big army as a message to say, no, you guys get away from here. I don't know how much of their heritage how much they remembered Jacob and Esau and all of this, what all the reason for the bitterness was. But we do know in Deuteronomy 2, where Moses talks about this event, in Deuteronomy 2, the Edomites were scared of the Israelites, that the Israelites were going to take their territory and stuff like this. But that was never going to be part of the plan. All right. One thing to say about this then. How much of a hit to the morale of the people would this have been? We just lost Miriam. Moses was just told he can't enter the promised land. Like, can just something good happen, or is this 2020? Can we just, like, please let us pass. So, unprovoked hostility by the Edomites. They did nothing against them. And they're told that you can't go. I love that the text says, so Israel turned away. If you want to be a peacemaker, does that mean that you're going to be inconvenienced at times? Do you suppose that the Israelites could have said, well, you want to come out with your army? We have the Lord with us. And then they go out they would probably have lost in that case if they tried to. But they don't try to act like the macho man and get the last word in or get the last fight in. They say, okay, we'll withdraw. If you want to be a peacemaker with people, it might cause you to have to go an extra distance. It might cause you inconveniences that you might not like. But I love Moses' example here. After he's already been told, you're not going to get all of your earthly wishes. If I was Moses at this point, I'd be, just forget it, kill them all. But he still cares about serving God. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah. Yep. Yes. He sent the waves of gifts and everything. But they're not giving it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can see. And what book of the Bible, by the way, talks about the judgment of Edom? Obadiah. And the book of Obadiah, almost word for word, is also in Jeremiah 49. Or is it 47? It's one of those two chapters. It's just kind of embedded in Jeremiah as well. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about this? All right, let's then finish with the death of Aaron. Look at verses 22 to 29. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command as the waters at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Okay, so you see that in verse 22, they're journeying on this inconvenienced, lengthier journey because the Edomites had to be mean. So while they're going on that, another thing happens that would have been a hit to their morale. They're by Mount Hor. There's some debates on where that is and what that is, but we know from this text that it kind of borders along the Edomite territory, but it's not in Edomite territory. But they're told here, take Aaron and Eleazar up to the mountain, and when Aaron goes up to this mountain, Aaron is going to be, quote unquote, gathered to his people. What does it mean that he's going to be gathered to his people? He's going to die. But why use that phrase, gathered to his people? Yeah, there's a debate. Like, do we just say, well, this just means that he's buried and that's what it means? Or is it some picture into some kind of reunion with God's people? Maybe, maybe not, but this phrase is also used, I believe, for a couple ungodly people as well. So that I'll just leave that there. That's a debated issue. But Aaron's going to be gathered to his people. Aaron's clothing is going to be given to Eleazar, because who currently is the high priest? Aaron. For his son to get the garments means that he's going to kind of take on the reins and have that same position now. And the reason that this is going to happen to Moses, or Aaron, is because of the sin at Meribah. He was complicit in what Moses did. And if this is going to be what happens to Moses, or Aaron, what is also going to happen to Moses? He's also going to die on top of a mountain. Deuteronomy 32 shows that, or 34 shows that. So, okay, so that's the instructions. So here's what happens. There's three people that go up in the sight of the whole congregation to the mountain. Everybody sees them go up. And while they go up and they're out of the sight of the people, Aaron gives his clothes to Eleazar. He's made the new leader. Aaron dies. I don't know what kind of death this would have been. Like, he gives him his priestly clothes, and then he's like he just faints. I don't know. But he dies up on top of the mountain. And history has showed us, like, if you try to trace all the high priests in the Old Covenant era, there was 83 of them. This is the first death of a high priest. 82 more to go until you get to Jesus. How many years made up the Old Covenant? I think it's around 1,727. It's somewhere around there. And in that period of time, you've got 83 high priests. That's an average of about a new high priest every 20 years or so. In the New Covenant, how long has the New Covenant lasted? Yeah. Around 2,000 years? And how many high priests have we had? One. So this is the first death of the high priest under the Old Covenant way of doing things. And Jesus, our high priest, never dies. Just kind of a cool blessing that we have. We don't have to, like, be like, I wonder what this high priest is going to be like. You know, because that other guy wasn't so good. I hope this guy's better or whatever. Like, we don't have any of that. We have a consistent, stable high priest. And so in front of the people, then, after three people went up to the mountain, two people returned back down. They mourn for 30 days. And I think a final lesson that we can learn from this chapter is that the journey to the promised land is filled with toil and pain. And if we ever feel like we're going through toil and pain, toiling against sin and the difficulties of resisting sin and the difficulties of proactively praying and being people that serve other people, like all of the hardships. And then you've got the difficulties that this year has brought to us. Heaven must surely be worth it all. And for it to be able to reverse, do more than reverse all the sorrows of this life, how good must it be? But for the Israelites to be toiling through all of this and not give up, should be encouragement for us to do the same. And especially for Moses, who's told you're actually not going to get to the promised land. But any comments or questions on any of that? Yeah, Teresa. Yeah, that's possible. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts on any of that? What a discouraging chapter. But how encouraging it is that they kept pushing forward. So, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll look at chapter 21, where they actually start to win some battles. And they win the battles after one of the most discouraging chapters in the Pentateuch. Cherry, were you going to say something? Yes, very much so. Good point. That might be a good phrase to kind of highlight in your Bible. Like post Moses's being told you're not going to enter the land, how many times does it say he did it at just as the Lord? I'm going to try to be paying attention for that now and highlight that in my Bible. So, all right, thanks, guys. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll be done for today. So let's all bow. We thank you, Father, for being so good to us. We thank you that in the midst of our discouragements that you have given us examples in the Bible of people that you helped and people that you worked through. We pray, Lord, that even if so many of our earthly hopes have been delayed this year or have been demolished this year, that we would still understand that our true promised land is not in this life. And we pray that we could fight through any kind of discouragements, that the promise of heaven could keep us strong in you. We thank you so much for this time together that we could discuss these things. We pray that it would strengthen us, that it would nourish our spirit, so that we could continue to serve you and be exactly what you've asked us to be. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would have mercy and compassion on us. And we pray that your grace would fuel us into greater obedience so that your name would be glorified. We thank you so much for Jesus, who is our high priest, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.